Well, today we are celebrating the 151st birthday of Canada since its confederation way back when. Now, would you like to give a report card on Canada? We could say that this country economically is doing surprisingly well. I think that there's a lot of people that are doing very well in this country economically. There's always people who struggle. There are always people who find it difficult to make ends meet. But by and large, across this country, the economy is moving along very well. One website put Canada as number 8 in all the countries of the world to live. And they rated that because of its safety and welcoming. So that's Canada for you. We are the gentle, nice people that welcome everybody. And so this is undoubtedly as we have received such a welcome to this country. Spiritually and morally, I'm afraid that the report card doesn't read so well, because this year our country has taken a great nosedive with the legislation of marijuana and pot that is going to be out in the full open by October. We are certainly going the wrong direction. Drug addiction, alcoholism, and all of these things are many sad stories in this country. And of course, there are people dying on our streets every day from these things. And this ought to be a great burden in this country. Abortion is another one. It seems that the pressure is on for everyone to be more accepting and tolerant on that. There's the Trinity Western matter of accreditation for lawyers and their lawyer course. That has gone wrong. And as you may have seen in the paper, even in the secular world, they see that Christians are in for some degree of persecution. In education, our country has thrown out the Bible and brought in, well, the law of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And it seems that teachers and educators can promote almost anything while the Bible is not tolerated at all. And now we have gender-neutral, gay programs where parents are not even to know that their children are attending these programs, which really are a propaganda to promote that very lifestyle. Liberties and freedoms for doctors in this country and for preachers too. I think that many are feeling the need to have great care, and there is an erosion of liberties in this country. All Christians will also agree that in Canada today, the world is stronger. The ungodly have a stronger voice. And this book of Revelation teaches us that behind every anti-Christian movement is the powers of darkness. If you've been following along in these messages in Revelation, this is the glaring fact, that we have an agenda of darkness, where the dragon, who is using the beast as his tool, helped by the other beast out of the land. There is Babylon, the great whore of Revelation, that is counterfeiting the true church of the Lord Jesus. Now, if the book of Revelation ended at chapter 13 and verse 18 with the 666, we would, of all people, be most miserable. We would be greatly depressed. But remember that this book of Revelation is written in cycles. Cycles where you have God working from the beginning of either creation history or from the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world until his second coming. And then when that section deals with that period, the cycle begins at the beginning again. And each time it ends with the eternal state. We are now in this section, chapter 12, 13, and 14, where in chapter 12 we have the wrath of the devil. We have chapter 13, the works and the tools of Satan. And now in chapter 14, we're brought to the eternal state. Because as you begin to read chapter 14, you will see a lamb on the Mount Zion. And I want to announce to you that that's heaven. That's not the earthly Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Because I read in verse 3 that they are before the throne. And if you remember way back in chapter 5, that throne, well, that's the seat of God's authority. That's the HQ, the headquarters for all the execution of God's decrees and his purposes. And John in Revelation 14 is given this revelation where he sees into heaven. He beholds the Lord Jesus as a lamb. And with him are the 144,000. By the way, the other time in the Bible when we read of Mount Zion is in Hebrews 12, 22, and it's heaven. Let me take you to Hebrews 12, 22, and just take note of this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I know that in Revelation chapter 14, there's a lot of things are said about Jerusalem, but it's not the earthly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly. And as you read chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22, it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And in Revelation 14, they are referred to as the 144,000. So I have no problem referring to the 144,000 as the church. Remember what we learned when we met the 144,000 in chapter 7, that this is for many, many good reasons, solid reasons, a symbolic number. And never mind the math, the verse 9 goes on to talk about an innumerable company which no man could count. And if I may just take a moment to rehearse some of the big exegetical problems you'll run into if you take 144,000 literally, that these are a specific number, and whether you refer to them as Jews, to Christians, or Christians and Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's two tribes missing in that list in chapter 7. And there's all kinds of difficulties in taking that literally. And we have learned that there are many numbers in the book of Revelation that are symbolic, including 666. There are not 666 antichrists. It is a symbolic number referring to Satan, the false trinity, and 6 is the number of man. It's the number of failure or counterfeit. And here, therefore, is the 144,000, the church. And the wonderful thing we learn in chapter 14 is that they are all in heaven. Everyone make it to glory. That the church is safe. The Lamb is on Mount Zion. The church is there too. And when the roll is called up yonder, everyone are there. I take the theme of this chapter from a repeated statement that I discover here In chapter 13, 10, you have this statement. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, I know that in chapter 13, there is a lot of details given about the devil, the great beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, the one with two horns, how he deceives and he brings fire down from heaven. There's the mark of the beast, there's the 666. But in reality, God is not wanting to put the devil on show. He's putting the saints on show. And he is saying, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now in chapter 14, verse 12, you'll find the same statement. Here is the patience of the saints. And so every Christian makes it to heaven. No matter what they suffer on earth, no matter what the trials, no matter what the devil does, even persecution. And we noted the persecution of the woman in chapter 13. But in spite of all that, even the martyrdoms, the church safely arrives in heaven. The Christian can lose his life. The Christian can lose his limbs. You can lose your home. You can lose your body, but you can never lose your soul. We are safe. We are kept by the power of the Lord. And the Lord said in Matthew 10:28, fear not him that can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's why the Christian doesn't take the mark of the beast. That's why we want to live for Christ, because we fear him that is able to keep the soul. And this is all because we're trusting in the Lamb. Now, the wonderful view that we're given here at the get-go in chapter 14, 1, the first thing in sight, it's not the church, it's the Lamb. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb. He's unchangeable. He's still the Lamb. He's undefeatable because he's still standing. Lo, I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. And he's undeniable. He's there. He's real. And the church, the 144,000, we're told here in verse 1, and with him. Did I ever tell you that Christ and his people are inseparable? He is the groom, we are the bride, and the Father hath said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. There is no divorce with God. When you are redeemed and you're married to the Lord, you will never again be treated separately from him, because we are united with him and we are with the Lord Jesus. Now, time is going on, and I notice in this chapter that there are eight things which the saints will keep, though they go through tribulation, though they be harassed by Satan, and the persecution that they suffer. There are eight things that the saint of God, the redeemed, cannot lose. And they're all packed into these first few verses in Revelation chapter 14. And so let this be a comfort and an assurance to every one of us in the Lord's church and in the Lord's service. We are living in evil days. We are living in times when we must stand and be willing to pay the price as a Christian. But whatever you are called to endure, you will never lose the blessing of Christ and the gospel. I want to go through these eight things tonight. Firstly, number one, verse one, Christians keep the mark or the name of the Father. Look at the end of verse one. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, that is the alternate to the mark of the beast. Christians do not wish to take the mark of the beast, but praise God, we have the mark of the Father. And for a great many, many reasons, the people of God who are redeemed and washed and are branded as the Lord's, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, "Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven." That's better than even having power over devils. And here you'll see that that mark of the Father will never be taken away. Now, this is wonderful because think of all that these redeemed have come through. Now, we know when we looked at these 144,000 in chapter 7 that they were safe. But there's an awful lot of saints that were martyred in between. When we went through those chapters of the seven trumpets, when we looked in chapter 12, the wrath of Satan, chapter 18, the beast and the other beast and the mark of the beast and the 666. During that time, that's great tribulation. And there are Christians who are martyred for Jesus. Well, they do not lose the mark of the Father. And what great assurance that is unto us. Now, in John 6:27, the text we had this morning for our communion, it talks about the Lord Jesus, whom the Father hath sealed. And Christians are sealed. We are marked, kept, branded for heaven. And we are kept, John 10:28, that we are in the Father's hand, and none shall perish. And so here is the doctrine of the security of the saints. Here is the safety of the one who's trusting in the Lamb. And if your hope tonight is in the Lord Jesus, he is keeping you. Even in martyrdom, think of Stephen. When they were ready to hurl stones at his head, he was able to pray as a martyr, calling upon God and saying, "Lord, receive my spirit." And as he laid down his life, he was kept. And of course, he saw the living Christ standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen went straight to heaven. So even martyrs are safe. As we go into verse 2, the second thing that the Christian keeps is that we keep our song. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song. Now, I have referred a number of times to the sights and sounds of heaven. And here in verse 2, we are given to hear and see one of the sweetest sounds that the human ear can ever hear. Notice it's a voice from heaven, and it's the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, you know that the harp is the instrument of heaven. I listened to an interview by Nancy Allen. She is a professional harpist. She plays for the New York Symphony. and she gave a talk on what it's like to play a harp and all the aspects of a harp. And a harp, well, it's like the body of a piano, only it's set upright. And the harpist will lean it back on their shoulder and play the strings of the harp. There is not only the strings and their vibrations, but there is a mechanical aspect to a harp. And this harpist explained that there are 2,000 moving mechanical parts in a harp. There are a number of pedals. Each one of them have their different positions, and they stretch the strings to give them a different pitch. The difference between a harp and a piano that is that it uses what she called gut or nylon strings, not so much metal. When you play a piano, it can sound a little tinny and sharp to the ear. The harp has a soft, warm, welcoming sound. She also explained that a harpist plays with the pads of her fingers, and it's the softness of her fingers that gives that unique tone to the harp. And then I thought, every harpist I know is a woman. And they must be the nearest thing on earth to angels. And so they are given to play the harp. But if a harpist practices too much and wears the skin or gets hardened finger pads, it changes the tone so that it becomes raspy and rough. And so a harpist needs to take great care of her fingers, or if there be men, his fingers, that they give that special tone. The strings are color-coded, and they are very often used in a symphony or an orchestra to give that complementary sound or tune. Now, what we get here is a tremendous volume of harpists harping on their harps. And it must be the most charming, welcoming sound of heaven. But that's only the backup instrument. The saints sing the new song. The song that only the redeemed can sing. You do not read here in verse 3 of the beasts, those living creatures, who earlier were called the song leaders. They're not singing. You do not read here of angels singing, because they were never redeemed. An angel has never been washed in the blood of Jesus. All the fallen angels are lost. They are never saved. There's no such thing as a saved angel, unless they're saved from some danger. But they're not saved from hell. But you and I are. And we will join that great eternal company with 144,000 to sing the song of the redeemed that no other man, unredeemed person, can ever sing. Tonight, can you sing? You'll notice that our hymns tonight were about the blood, being washed in the blood. Could you sing them with all your heart? Boys and girls, I'm looking at you right now. Can you sing those hymns with all your heart that you have asked the Lord Jesus to wash you from your sin? If that does not happen, you'll never be in heaven. Heaven is only for blood-washed saints. And you need to ask the Lord Jesus to wash you, to cleanse you, and to make you ready for heaven. And that's the mark of eternal life upon you, when you delight in being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you saved? Are you sure of it? Are you going to join the redeemed? Now we move to number 3, and we see here in chapter 7 that they keep their position before the throne. Sorry, did I say chapter 7? Chapter 14, verse 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song, before the throne. Right up there before the throne. And they're still there. All those who have endured persecution of Satan, the beast, and the other beast, they're all before the throne. And our standing with God is secure. We are right there. And of course, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us right there before the throne. Number 4, verse 4, they keep their purity. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. One of Satan's greatest tools is uncleanness. One of his chief weapons to destroy souls is to lead men and women, if I can get this thing right, to lead men and women into sexual sin. And that's how the devil is working today. We have to be realists. If there's one way that the devil can destroy souls, it is to fill their heart and body with lust, passion for sex. I'm going to be bold and brazen. And that is happening all around us. And the power of the gospel is to deliver men and women from all forms of immorality and sin. And of course, that's the power of the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we read of a whole list of perverted lifestyles, sinful lifestyles that were taking place in the city of Corinth. And the apostle said, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." You're washed. And of course, that's the power of the gospel. To give men and women, young people, the victory over sin to live a pure life. And that is a mighty triumph in these days. When young people go to school, the pressure to listen to the hellish jokes and messages of sin are very powerful and polluting. And many succumb and go the way of uncleanness. Now, the Bible gives no assurance of salvation to a perpetual sinner. There is no peace with God for someone who lives in uncleanness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, the command is, flee youthful lusts. How can you do that? Through the Lord, through the gospel, through victory in the Lord Jesus. And really, when you study the book of Jude, when it talks about the ungodly and the fleshly lusts that are listed in that little book, preaching the gospel is really preaching to deliver souls from the fire of the impure lifestyle. I praise God, it ends, the book of Jude ends, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you perfect before God. That is the power of the gospel. And I read here in Revelation 14 that these Christians keep their purity. Also in verse 4, I notice that they keep their discipleship. They are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Christians never stop following the Lamb. They are addicted to Christ. They are attracted to Christ. And they are willing to follow, to endure, to suffer, even unto death. This is the calling, this effectual call, whereby the shepherd calls his sheep and they follow him. You think of it tonight. What has the Lord done to us? We're willing to bear the shame, the reproach of the cross. We're willing to become the mockery, the offscouring of the world. And we've decided to follow Jesus, no matter what men think or say. And that's the mark of discipleship. A woman said to me this week, I have a fear that I'm going to fail the Lord, that I'm going to let him down. And this woman has lived for God many years, but she does not want to give up, surrender, slow down, appear to be less loyal or less a disciple than ever she has been before. What has the Lord done to us? He has put within our hearts this spirit of discipleship, the call to follow, counting not the cost. Number 6, Christians keep their testimony. When you read down there at the end of verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now the first fruit, that really comes from Pentecost, where the corn sheaf in its green form was brought in and presented to the Lord. It was the precursor of the harvest, the first fruit. And when a Christian is converted and saved, we are not yet in heaven, but we are the first fruits. We have now the testimony of living for the Lord. Number 7 is in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And there you learn that Christians keep their justification without fault before the throne of God. And when you come to Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous, just as if you'd never sinned. Christ's work makes you to be without fault and without condemnation. And when we get to heaven, we will stand before the throne. And even with the glory of God that will shine from that throne, we will stand perfectly righteous, with no sin, no spot, without fault before the throne. One more thing that the Christian keeps, and I'm going to take it down to verse 13 for this one, that is, they keep their rewards. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What works are these? Well, if you go back to verse 12, you will see that the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God. These are works. Throwing away idols, worshiping God only, avoiding blasphemy of God's name, avoiding making any image of anything, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honoring parents, Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And as you live the Christian life, your works shine. By your works shall men know that you're the children of God. And what they do on earth follows them into heaven. It's no vain thing to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in that great chapter of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so the Christian can lay up treasure in heaven by his service, and by your sacrifice, by your worship, by your faithfulness. You cannot take your houses nor any land to heaven, but you can take your service for Christ. What is done in Jesus' name will follow you to heaven. You cannot take gold or silver, but you can take the fruit of righteous living. Your works will follow you. They will be before God. You will hear the pronouncement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so it is never vain to serve the Lord. We learned already today about those that follow after the things that perish, the meat that perisheth. We are pursuing the meat that endureth to eternal life. Faith in Christ, discipleship to Christ, loyalty to Christ, serving his church, his body, honoring his name, keeping his commandments. By these means, we shall stand before God in heaven. And so what a great encouragement that you cannot lose your soul. You cannot lose your service for God. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And you will be presented before God spotless. That's the hope that is set before us in this chapter of God's Word. Chapter 14 is the eternal state before the throne, before God, in his presence. And we keep all of these eight things. Now, the rest of the chapter is the things that we escape. The mark of the beast, one of them. And we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But tonight, let us take heart in the things, the profit that we have in serving the Lord.